I want you this morning to prepare your hearts, if you would, to receive within this message series entitled Good News. And when you talk about the things that I just referenced, all the stuff that's happening in our world and even beyond, with the things that are showing up in the real news and the fake news and everything in between, there is a need for some good news. Can I get an amen? Good news. In the Bible, you're going to repetitively see a word entitled the gospel. Even Jesus Christ himself is distinguished as delivering the gospel. The term gospel is directly interchangeable with the term good news. And so what that says to you and me is that as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, we get to participate in the delivery of good news and in our personal response to the good news. As we've been in this series, I've been using an infographic to kind of help me to communicate to you where that I feel like the Lord is leading us. I think they can put that on the screen. And basically, when it comes down to the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ himself preached, there are four statements of declaration, and then there are three expected responses. And so throughout the preaching of Jesus, you will discover that he will declare that because he has come to earth, the kingdom of heaven has also come near. Jesus would also declare that he is the Christ, and he would be recognized as that among followers and others that were on earth. We talked about those two things specifically last week, the kingdom and the Christ. But Jesus also declared that he would die for the sins of humanity, and he declared, as he did do 3 days later, resurrect from the dead. Today we're going to talk about the death and the resurrection, but just keep in mind that in regards to all of these declarations, you and I have to have an individual response. We must repent of our sins, turn and follow Jesus Christ, believe that he is willing to forgive us of our sins, and believe it to the point that we would confess that we are an all-in follower of Jesus Christ for the rest of our life. As we dive into this morning, one thing I'd like for you to keep in mind is something that Max Lucado articulates in this way. Christianity, in its purest form, is nothing more than seeing Jesus. Christianity, in its purest form, is nothing more than seeing Jesus. That's why as a church we have articulated that we exist for one reason above all else. Everyone needs Jesus. It is why you will repetitively hear us make the declaration that it must be about Jesus, all about Jesus, and always about Jesus. Now, when you look through the Bible, you're going to discover that everything is either pointing forward to Jesus and the events of his death and resurrection, or everything is pointing back to the events of Jesus, his death, and his resurrection. You know, even when Jesus began to walk on the earth and he began to facilitate his ministry, there were demons that began to make proclamations about him. It's interesting that they seemed to know who he was. They would say, he is Jesus. He is the Son of God. But it also seems that they didn't understand why it was that he had come. That even the demons seemed to be struggling to make sense of this thing that was about to happen with Jesus' death and with Jesus' resurrection. We've talked about the last 2 weeks that one of the most profound moments among the disciples of Jesus following him happens 2 years into that journey. It's a moment recorded in Matthew chapter 16. So demons have made their articulation of who Jesus is. Scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders have made their articulation of who Jesus is. There are people even among the Romans who have said that who they believe Jesus to be. 2 years in, Jesus stops his disciples on a journey in what some would believe is like a picnic area round about Caesarea Philippi. And he says, okay, who does everyone say I am? And those disciples rattle off everything I just shared with you. And then Jesus says, yeah, but who do you say that I am? And it's Simon Peter that speaks up and says, I say that you are the Christ, that you are the Son of the living God, that you are the anointed one. That moment was so transitional that Jesus' preaching ministry, teaching ministry, discipling process was changed from that moment forward. He began to talk about things that up to that moment he had never talked about with the disciples. But yet as profound as Matthew chapter 16 verse 19 is, there is never a moment where Jesus tells us to remember what Simon Peter did or what Simon Peter said. Let me ask you for a moment, how do you remember Jesus? What conversations in Jesus' ministry come to mind? Which miracles are you the most reflective of? What events in Jesus' life do you remember most? Because there's something that happens when it comes to remembering Jesus. Jesus actually gives us a command of what we are to remember. We'll talk more specifically about those commands in just a moment, but I want you to understand, he tells us to remember one individual's participation in his story almost at the same level that he tells us to remember his cross. Watch this. It's recorded in the book of Mark chapter 14. The Bible says that Jesus is in Bethany. He's at the house of Simon the leper. He's reclining at the table. A woman with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume of pure spikenard comes forward. She breaks the jar. She pours it on his head. But some are expressing indignation to one another. Why is this perfume being wasted? Could it not have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor? And they began to scold her, and Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a noble thing for me. She has anointed my body in advance for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, wherever the good news is delivered in the whole world, what she has done should also be told in remembrance or memory of her." Like, it's one thing to understand that there are these declarations that we are to know about the good news, about the gospel, but we can't overlook that Jesus has also commanded that there's something about this woman's storyline. There's something about this woman's participation that also must be included in the good news. Now, we know in Matthew chapter 26 that Jesus sits with his disciples and he institutes the Lord's Supper. He teaches them about communion. He takes the bread. He says, "This is my body." He takes the cup. He says, "This is my blood." And he tells them that when they participate in that, they are to do it in remembrance of him. But now Jesus Christ looks at an audience and he tells them that there is also to be a remembrance of this woman. I want you to notice what Jesus did not say. He did not say that you are supposed to remember Simon Peter. He did not say that you are supposed to remember John the Beloved. He did not say that you're supposed to remember James. What he did say is that you're supposed to remember him and you're supposed to remember her. Like, why did Jesus say that? Why did Jesus proclaim that this woman should be remembered? Like, what did she do that was so significant that Jesus would say, "When you remember me, remember her"? I think to really understand that, there's some things we have to unpack. For instance, as Jesus starts the events of the Passion, which would be referred to the cross and his death and ultimately his resurrection, there are two anointings that take place. One of them happens after he dies. There's a group of women that come to him and they pour out these perfumes, these sweet-smelling perfumes upon his dead body. But the other event is the one we just read about. And that's the one that Jesus says that we are supposed to remember. In either of these scenarios of the anointing, there is though what I can only refer to as a stunning reversal. Because in this culture, in this day, in this age in which that Jesus was living and dying and then later resurrecting, there would have been an expectation that most of the significant events would have been led by men. And yet in this instance, there's this reversal of this wonderful, holy woman. While Jesus seems to be surrounded by villainous, selfish, evil men. That there are men of rank and privilege that are conspiring to attack Jesus and assassinate him, while there is this woman whom the Bible does not even give us her name. She is anonymous, and she is by her culture standards powerless, and yet she does something that Jesus says, "Don't forget her." It's a reversal of anything that you would expect in the historical timeline. Leonard Sweet tries to make sense of it, and he offers this observation. He says, "Here was a woman who, in the midst of plots by 8 chief priests, empty promises from 12 chief disciples, guile and malice on the part of religious scribes, and the betrayal of one key confidant, threw confidence to the wind, emptied her heart, voided her savings, and allowed herself to become a fool for God's love." And in response, Jesus says, "When you remember me, remember her. You may remember that last week when we were talking about Jesus, we came to the understanding that Christ is not his last name. Jesus Christ literally means Jesus, the anointed one. That to recognize Jesus as the Christ, other than just a prophet or a good teacher from Nazareth, is to say that we believe that he fulfills the over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about a coming Messiah, the Son of God, made flesh to dwell among us. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Anointed One. And yet, when you look at Jesus' life, there is never a moment where that he is recognized by the elite of his day as the king that he was and is. There is never a coronation ceremony. There is never a moment where that anyone says, oh, he is the Anointed One, and therefore, as he is in his adult life, we are going to anoint him as symbolism that he is the Anointed One. And so the anointing of Jesus as king was performed by a woman in the house of a leper. Jesus was not anointed in Jerusalem. He was anointed in a near-nothing town called Bethany. He was not anointed in a temple or in a palace. He was anointed in the house of a leper. They did not bring these reserved spices for the elite. They brought this spikenard that had been paid for by one woman and likely over 1 year of her entire salary. Here's the thing. When we think about Jesus' crucifixion, like, we tend to just get ultra-focused on the nails and the thorns and the events of the ruggedness of the cross. And there needs to be some focus there, and we're even going to put some focus there this morning. But I think what we also need to recognize is that with the cross, there was emotional torture. Because what Scripture lays out for us is that Jesus was completely abandoned, he was completely rejected, and he was completely betrayed. And that Jesus, who would have given 3 years of his life to developing relationships, even with these 12 disciples, one denied him, one betrayed him, and save one, all of them ran away. So now do you know why to remember her? This woman who anointed him with fragrant oil. If not, you need to look further with me, because what you're going to see is that Jesus is going to be taken into Pilate's house. He was a governor among the Romans who was overseeing the Israeli people. He is overseeing this argument between the Pharisees and what should be done with Jesus. Jesus is taken into this house, and there he begins to be mocked. They take a scarlet robe and they put it on him, and they say, well, if he's really a king, if he's really the Christ, then let him walk around in this scarlet robe. And then they start plucking his beard from his face, and they say, well, if he's really a king, get him a crown of thorns and put that on his head. So they shove it deep through his flesh into his skull. Well, if he's really a king, get him a scepter. So they bring him a reed. They put it in his hand. And the Bible says that they begin to mock him, and they actually take that reed back from him and they start beating him with it. And then they rip that scarlet robe from him and they leave him naked. And it's in this moment, can you imagine, like, Jesus looking around like, where are my disciples? Where is Peter? Where is James? Where is the one I opened the blind eye for? Where is the one I unstopped the deaf ear? Where is the one I loosed the mute tongue? Where are all of those thousands of people that I fed when they were hungry? And none of them are visible. All of them have disappeared. And yet, in the moment of not just physical, but of emotional agony, Jesus can still smell the perfume. Have you ever spilled perfume? Now imagine an elite perfume. A perfume that is so expensive it would take a year of your salary to provide for it. Being poured out upon Jesus' head, soaking into his hair, coming down his body. And that even while they would tear away at his flesh and they would rip away with whips, he could still smell the perfume. And even though he would look out and see very few, if anyone, who still believed that he was who he said he was, he could smell the perfume of the one who believed. And while Jesus was dying, the scent of worship and recognition of him as the Christ was able to fill his nostrils. It was a death that had to happen for you and I to be able to have salvation. So for just a moment, I want to stop and I want to stand up on the foundation of the fact that Jesus had to die for the sins of the world. While that death is transpiring, imagine the scent of perfume. But let's look at it. The Bible tells us that Jesus had to die for our redemption. Jesus had to die for our reconciliation so that humanity could be reconciled to heaven. John the Baptist in John 1:29 tells us that the next day he saw Jesus coming and he looked up and he said, "He is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world." He was referencing Isaiah, who had given a prophecy that the Son of God would come, be pierced for our transgressions, be crushed for our iniquities, that the punishment of our peace would be upon him, and the Lord would lay all of our iniquity on him. The book of Hebrews tells us that the reason that had to happen is that, in fact, the law requires nearly everything to be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. Romans 3 tells us that you and I have to experience that cleansing personally because we have all sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God, but we are all justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Jesus Christ. How did that redemption come? The very next verse says that God presented Christ as a sacrifice for atonement through the shedding of his blood that now can be received by faith. 1 John puts it bluntly, that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus' death allows us to once again be at oneness with God. Paul adds to that understanding in the letter to the Corinthians. He told them, God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Peter continues to help us see it, that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that by his wounds we have been healed. Paul picks it back up in Romans. He says, for God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And nobody says it better than Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Can I get somebody that's saved and they know it to just thank God for a moment? He died for our sins. He had to die for our sins, and his love for us is exemplified through that death. But as torturous as it was, and as horrific as it was, and as forsaken in that moment as he was, he could still smell the perfume of one who acknowledged he really is the anointed one. He died with the scent of that perfume in his nostrils. They took him down. They laid him in a tomb. It was borrowed from a man named Joseph of Arimathea. It's believed that one of the reasons that would have had to happen is because a hewn-out tomb was reserved for the wealthy. And so they are placing him in somewhat of a place of prestige. The Romans are okay with this because they want to make sure nobody steals this body. They know if this body comes up gone because this Jesus has said he would resurrect from the dead, that it could be a real problem. They put a stone in front of the tomb. They set guards in front of the tomb. And for 3 days, there's silence. He's dead. He's buried. And that appears to be the end of it. On the third day, there's one commentator that provides this picture. I'd like to share it with you, and maybe it'll just help you visualize for a moment what that moment could have been. Mary Magdalene trudged out to the barren, cold tomb of her master, even before daylight had managed to warm the ground or light her way. But in that dim first light of day, Mary saw well enough to discern a disaster. The stone had been rolled away from the mouth of Jesus' tomb. For Mary, this was a sure sign that someone had tampered with the tomb, emptied all of its contents, including Jesus' body. Even without the presence of jewels or decorations, a dead body was well worth robbing. Thieves would find Jesus' body wrapped in fine linen clothes that were filled with expensive spices, a valuable commodity. A shattered Mary ran off to bring this final piece of bad news to Peter and John. Not only had Jesus' followers lost their living master, but now they had lost his dead body and thus any chance to honor and tend his graveside. Everyone's terror was palpable. Racing to the tomb to see for themselves, Peter and John had enough daylight to see into the gaping hole. John was the faster runner, but he balked at entering. Peter burst in, bowing to gain entrance and intent upon seeing firsthand the extent of this tragedy. The woman had told the truth. Jesus' body was gone. Imagine this moment. These men take off. Women return. All those men had found were clothes, garments left behind. Garments that had once again been anointed. Garments that once again had scent of perfume. It had happened through the anointing of his dead body. As the women arrive, they're looking around. They're trying to make sense of it. They stand still. They're trying to process it. And the Bible says, now they see angels. And these angels start talking to them, but they still can't process it. They still can't make sense of it until Mary Magdalene turns around and there she understands that Jesus is standing alive and well resurrected. It's in this moment that now she goes wild, trying to tell everyone that the body is not stolen, he is resurrected, and I didn't just hear it from an angelic being, I saw it with my own two eyes. My eyes were opened. This is on the third day. Later that day, there are two men that are walking to Emmaus. Jerusalem is in an uproar. There's rumors that Jesus is resurrected and both that his body has been stolen. People don't know how to make sense of it. These two men had previously been followers of Jesus Christ. They're walking and they're arguing with each other. And the Bible says that Jesus comes alongside of them and just begins to walk in stride. And Jesus looks at them and says, "What is it that you are arguing about?" I love their response to him in verse 18 of Luke 24. The one named Cleopas answered and said, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened here today?" Jesus said, "What things?" You just got to love Jesus. "What things?" And so they said, "The things that concern Jesus." They give him a breakdown of it, how the priest and chief leaders handed him over to a sentence of death and they crucified him. Moreover, some women from our group astounded us. They arrived at the tomb and they didn't find his body. They came and reported that they'd seen angels and said he was alive. And after Jesus had listened to all this and then responded to them according to how the truth of the gospel, they said to each other, "Weren't our hearts burning within us while he was talking with us on the road and explaining and opening the scriptures to us?" Do you understand that that's what Jesus does? You take that Bible, and it's just a locked book until you understand who Jesus is. And once you understand that because he arrived, the kingdom of heaven came with him. That because he arrived, the Christ came to earth. That because he arrived, the death for sins had to take place. And that because he arrived, resurrection transpired. It becomes a key that unlocks everything else in the Bible. I believe that Jesus is either concealed or revealed in every passage of text. He makes the Bible come alive, and that's what happens to you when you experience salvation. It finally opens to you, and you realize, wait a second, Jesus is who he says that he is. The Bible goes on in this same theme. Just a few verses later from what we just read, the disciples are gathered together in an upper room. They're still licking their own wounds, trying to make sense of all this. And the Bible says Jesus shows up, doesn't even use the door, and in verse 45 says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And once he opened their minds, now they get it. He's not just dead, he's resurrected. And there's a purpose behind it all. It brings us back to the reality that Christianity in its purest form is nothing more than seeing Jesus. That's what the good news helps you to do. It's what it's going to help your lost family to do and this lost world to do is to see Jesus. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he tried to help them understand it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, "But if our good news is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the good news of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We are not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Christianity in its purest form is seeing Jesus. And there are those of us that we have been blinded by the world, and therefore the good news of the gospel is veiled to us, and we don't really get it. We don't really understand it. But once the light truly shines through and you realize he died and he resurrected and there's a purpose behind it all, it will cause you to repent. It will cause you to believe, and it will cause you to follow Jesus with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. Can I get one more amen from somebody who has received the good news? And yet Jesus says, anywhere the good news is preached, don't just remember me, remember her. Remember her. The one who could see it before anyone else. The one that wasn't even expected to see it. That the scholars and the Pharisees couldn't see it. That the disciples, they could see it so long as they could make sense of it. But this woman, she could see it to the point that she said, if he's the anointed one, then he should be anointed. And she acknowledged him as king. Anywhere the gospel is preached, remember her. You may be the only one among your teammates. You may be the only one in your dormitory. You may be the only one in your family tree. You may be the only one on your road today that finally makes the decision. I see it. I see it. I was blind, but now I see it. You know what happens when you see it? When you see it, he gets to smell the perfume all over again. Let me prove it to you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul said, "But thanks to God, who always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession and through us spreads the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For to God, we are the fragrance of Christ." I dare you to take just a moment and give God the praise of the aroma of worship. Come on. God, I praise you, I bless you, I see it, I acknowledge you. I'm going to invite them to play some music this morning, and I just want to pray with you. I want to pray for you. Let heaven smell the perfume of one who recognizes that he not only died, but he is resurrected. That you see him not just as Jesus of Nazareth, a good teacher and a good prophet, but you see him as the Son of God, the Messiah. That his sacrifice was not in vain, but there was purpose behind it. Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts and our minds before you, and we thank you that the blindness that was associated with our souls up to this moment is now removed. That we see it, recognizing that Christianity in its purest form is seeing you. Jesus, we see it, that you came to earth through a virgin named Mary. You lived a life spotless and without sin. Your ministry was phenomenal, something we would never even be able to wrap our natural minds around, but still yet you laid down your life like a lamb being led to the slaughter, and you did it for us. Because every single one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory. But Lord, you knowing no sin became sin and died on our behalf while we were still yet sinners. But today we see it. We thank you, Lord, that because of the blood that you shed, we can ask you to forgive us of our sins. And we can believe, Lord, that you'll do it because that blood was not shed in vain. And we arise, God, with your help to have the courage to confess to anybody and everybody that we are an all-in follower of Jesus Christ. And then on behalf of our Heavenly Father, we're going to release the aroma of a consecrated, dedicated life unto you, a life of discipleship. And may that aroma spread across the earth as you recognize the disciples, the followers that are done playing games, that are done going through the motions, they say, Jesus, I'm all in with you. God, today there are those of us that are lifting our hand as a sign of surrender that says, I'm all in. I might have been casual up to this point, but now I'm all in. I might have been blind up to this point, but now I'm all in. I might have seen through a glass darkly up to this point, but now I see so much clearer. I'm all in. God, help somebody to see today. Let amazing grace have its effect upon us. In Jesus' name, this church said, amen.